Once again, the reading is from Revelation 12, 1 to 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." This is the word of the Lord.
Psalm 46. Let me just find it here in my Bible, and I can read along with you. And then I'll pray for us. So, church, let's hear God's word in Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's bow our heads as we come to God's word. Now, Father, with the noise of the world, perhaps overwhelming our hearts and minds with the events, with the struggles, with the things that have been going on, I pray indeed that you would help us to be still, to pause, to ponder, and and to know indeed that you are God, to have hope lit in our hearts again, or at least made a little clearer as we come to the stunning climax of our Bibles in Revelation, that once more we would see that joyful expectation of the future, which is based on those wonderful true events of the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior in the past, that now changes everything about our present, would be true and would help us again this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Martin Isles, the Australian theologian and forget the organization he's involved with, but he pondered these reflections after Charlie Kirk's death, as many did. And he says this, and it could just as well be said of martyrs, even in these past few weeks in northern Nigeria, in the DRC right now, as many Christians are being wiped out for their faith. He says, this pattern is just as real today, and it is repeated in miniature in Christ's servants. The early church saw this in the days of the martyrs, and it made them strong. They knew that this pattern, though horrible on the one hand, was never fruitless. Jesus spoke of his own death in this way. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12:24. And then applied it as a wider principle. I want you to know, he says, that Charlie lived and died in such a way that it will not be in vain. Indeed, the fruit of his life and death will be enormous. I can't tell you exactly how, because I can't see everything, and time has not run its course. But this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the witness of Jesus Christ. Charlie stands out in his generation in this regard above us all. It seems impossible that his family's grief will be answered, or that the promised fruit will come. But we know all these things are possible because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world in life and in death. Also, we act. We do not respond with fear or silence. We know that some things are worth it, and we keep on doing those things. It's really been the heart and the motivation of this pastoral letter that we've been looking at, the book of Revelation. It's the heart of the motivation of why we have these particular chapters before us. It tells us why it's written. Chapter 13 and verse 10, the second part of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That ought to be the result of our time, particularly in these chapters this morning. Faithful endurance and perseverance. And indeed, it should be for every believer throughout the ages, as we've seen this letter written to not just to those in John's day, but to us today. And in order for that to happen, we need to see things from heaven's perspective. We need, so to speak, to have eternity goggles on. That eternal life, which we reflected with the children a moment ago from John 3:16, we have to see that stretch out before us. For that eternal life for the believer begins now and stretches on forever. But we need to constantly have heaven's view and heaven's perspective. And gloriously we get given it, not just in Revelation, but constantly in his word. That hope is before us, and it needs to constantly be motivating us here in the present to endure and to persevere. And what we see as we do that, and what we're reminded of, and what we should remind each other of as we gather, because it is so easy to be numbed to these things day after day and week after week, as we go into the mundane, as we go into our workplaces, as we go about our daily lives with their troubles and their struggles and their joys and their ups and their downs, it's so easy to be numb to the reality that the real war that is going on, the real conflict, is much deeper. There is a real enemy, and the ultimate conflict before us as believers is between Jesus and Satan, and therefore between the followers of Jesus and the enemy of Jesus. And so we need to see that, and we get to see that once more here in this section. Revelation enables us to see with heaven's eyes. And so you'll see a very brief PowerPoint. We'll just have the points come up as we work through these difficult chapters. Probably say that every week, don't we? Not easy. But I do pray and trust that by His Spirit He will help us to see. Let's start then and look at the first part of our working this through in chapter 12, the woman, a baby, and the dragon. And you'll see past, present, and future throughout as we reflect in these chapters. The woman, a baby, and the dragon. Let me read a few verses to you once more. Chapter 12 and verses 1 to 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I think whenever I read anything about birth these days, I can't help but look at Jabulani, and I don't know if there's fear rising up in his heart. But no, Mo has not given birth. That's why he's here. But we're praying for you, brother, in this crucial week that's coming. Continue from verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And I do just want to read the beginning of chapter 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And then just look down at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 13 at another beast. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Now I know this seems so overwhelming, doesn't it? It can be with all these dragons and beasts. In fact, you might be thinking of some kind of movie that's playing out as we read this. Last night, actually, my family and some friends, we were testing ourselves on movie soundtracks, and you play a little bit of the movie soundtrack to see if you could guess it. So think of Chariots of Fire and that famous... How does it go? Right? And you get that scene in your head, the scene on the beach, or the scene there in the college, or the scene of Eric Little running after he's fallen in the race. And so the movie soundtrack itself just brings that to life, doesn't it? Other soundtracks signal grave danger, don't they? Sorry to all the surfers, but... Da-dum, da-dum, right? Very familiar. If you were asked to write a soundtrack for this, it would probably be a horror soundtrack, wouldn't it? And it always starts sweet, and then it dumps you with this awful, whatever it is, Exorcist-type soundtrack. I haven't watched The Exorcist. I don't want to watch horror movies. So. But it wouldn't be a jovial comedy like Three Men and a Baby, though we're talking about a woman, a baby, and a dragon. A baby is born, but the script disappears very quickly. The baby is snatched up, we're told. And the soundtrack would be rather ominous, but suddenly stop. And there's multiple danger moments which seem to play out with these beasts. Now, whoever these creatures are, and we'll unpack this in a moment, We can say with certainty there is no doubt, because of the nature of these creatures and their terrifying nature in particular, that this baby must be hugely important to them. And the mother must be of supreme importance to them. This beast and this dragon and these beasts are beyond the nuke squad that is being brought on here, right? To deal with this baby. And so in this opening section, we read here of events that are described firstly in the past. It's what John calls signs in verse 1 and verse 3. He sees a woman in labor and a great dragon, and this dragon is intent on one thing, the destruction of the offspring of the woman. But he fails, and the child is snatched up to God. And we are told the woman then flees on the run in the wilderness for 3.5 years, half of 7. But let's identify the key figures here. And actually, we're given significant clues, so it's not too difficult. The dragon, we're told quite clearly in verses 9 and 10. Have a look again at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12. In fact, that's in verse chapter 13, I think I'm reading. Verse 9 and 12 of chapter 12. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and the angels with him. Here we're told the identity of the dragon. But he's described in verse 3 with the number 7, which may surprise us because that's God's number, isn't it? The number of perfection and completion. And 10 has a similar function. So it may surprise us to see that the dragon is described with the number 7 and the number 10. And perhaps here is the first indication of this God-like imitation attempt. We'll see it in the beasts later. But the many horns and the heads symbolize a power and authority that appears complete. The crowns and the diadems symbolize rule. And the use of these numbers symbolize the completeness and the full power of this terrifying dragon, and is not to be taken lightly. Do you remember at Sunday school singing a song about God and about Satan? Higher, higher, lift Jesus higher, and then lower, lower, stamp Satan lower. We did it in a rather frivolous manner as Sunday school kids, and we quite enjoyed stamping our feet, right? But I wonder if it didn't just soften for us the idea of Satan and just how seriously we should take him. It's not a matter of simply stamping him out. Satan is powerful, and we must take him seriously. So we've identified the dragon, but what of the baby and the woman? Well, I'm sure your gospel ears are tingling. And as verse 5 and verse 10 was read to you in chapter 12, those descriptions make it clear that we are seeing a depiction of, yes, it's the right answer, Jesus. And verse 5, again, is an echo of Psalm 2. We've seen that come up. We saw it in the previous section as well in chapter 11. And what we have here is really the shortest summary of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension we've ever seen. The baby is born, but then is snatched up to heaven. The baby is clearly Jesus. But what are we to make of all of this? And who is the woman? Now, again, it's tempting to think that the woman is Mary. But there are clues that point us to think more broadly. The woman is described with 12 stars. 12, again, is the number of the people of God. And here specifically referring to God's people, Israel. There's wilderness language here. She flees to the wilderness. And so the language of verse 6 is the language of where God cared for his people, but also tested them in the wilderness. And later we'll see more clearly that this is not just one person being pursued and hunted down, but many. And so what we're seeing here is that theme that runs through Scripture that's rooted in his everlasting covenant promises to always have for himself a people, a remnant people whom he will protect. And to bring from that people a king, a Messiah, an everlasting one. It is, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, meaning that God, from his people, in his faithful commitment to his promises, will bring a Messiah from them, but not one just for them, but indeed for the nations, as was always intended. And so the focus, what we see here, is the plan of Satan to wipe out the woman's offspring. Because the ultimate conflict of our world is between Jesus and Satan, when Satan fails to destroy the child and fails to destroy the woman, he now makes war against all the people of God. And that's what we're seeing here. That's the first part, the past, what's happened. But in the present, Satan continues his war. He continues his war. And the description we get in the rest of chapter 12, from verse 7 onwards, we see firstly a short-lived battle in heaven between the forces of heaven represented by Michael and his angels and Satan. And what do we see? We see Satan defeated. The dragon and his cohorts are hurled down to earth. And then we see how in anger, Satan pursues the woman, verse 13. You see, here's a dragon who is down, but not quite out yet. He's down, but not out. Have a look at verses 10 to 12 of chapter 12 again. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." And so what we're seeing here, I believe, is a defeated Satan. But how? Where? Well, dear friend, Satan was defeated at the cross. The death knell for Satan was sounded there at the cross. In the language of Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read this: "He," that's Jesus, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. And the conquered troops are paraded to the public to expose their shame." That's the picture there of Colossians chapter 2. But how? How is he conquered? Well, we saw and we read that in Revelation 12. He has triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how. And if we want to read it in Colossians, I think it'd be well worth us doing that. Just before Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, please do turn there. Colossians chapter 2. If in 15 we read of Jesus' triumph over Satan, how has it happened? Verse 13. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." The accuser of God's people is silenced because of the cross. But we rightly say, well, if that's the case, how do we account for our present experience in this world and the countless warnings in the New Testament to be on our guard and to resist the devil? How do we account for that? Well, before I answer that, can I say this to you? If you're here this morning and you heard the memory verse, you heard how much this God has loved us, and you've now heard and seen once more, and you'll hear it again and again from this pulpit, from this people, through its growth groups, in all teaching opportunities, you are going to hear, Jesus loves you so much that he has bled for you, that you might be forgiven. And it is your only hope. It is the only place you can flee. It is the only way you can deal with the mess of sin and our rebellion. It is the only way. And he has lovingly done so. How have you responded to him? The constant refrain, if you like, that we should hear from Revelation is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? He has come the first time and reached down into our misery and our mess. He's become one of us in every way except sin, so that you might be accepted before him. But you need to receive that gift. I'm so intrigued as to what's in that parcel, Kath, but I'm guessing maybe nothing, right? How disappointing. And yet receiving the gift of salvation is everything, utterly everything. Dear friend, I urge you once more, turn to him and trust him. And he will make good on his promise. He always does. Now, how is it that Satan is down but not out? Well, maybe two illustrations will help. I'm not a fisherman, but some of you may be, so you can correct me afterwards. But I wonder how many of you have ever been marlin fishing or sword fishing. I don't know. Is that a word? But you've seen these guys perhaps on TV and how it takes forever for them to reel in those big fish, the marlin, on the back of the boat. And they fight it. They fight with it. And eventually they get this fish, if they're lucky, this swordfish, onto the boat. But even though that fish has been effectively taken out of its natural environment, out of the water and onto the boat, it's still dangerous, isn't it? And those there know that. They know that that thing flapping about on the boat can inflict severe wounds if they are not careful while it is there. Satan, in a sense, his teeth have been pulled at the cross. He can no longer accuse those who have trusted Jesus, but he can still inflict pain. He is flapping about, so to speak, until his short time comes to an end. Or think of Lord of the Rings, if you're a fan, and you remember that scene of Gandalf as they're fleeing the caves, and the Balrog is chasing them, that demonic creature of fire. And the others managed to get away. Gandalf takes his stand against the Balrog, and then the pathway collapses, and Gandalf falls along with the Balrog. In fact, Gandalf holds on. You remember the scene? I'm sorry if I'm giving it away if you haven't seen, but tough. It's terrific if you haven't read the books. And what happens as the Balrog seemingly is falling to his fate? His whip-like fiery weapon manages to snag the foot of Gandalf. And so even as the Balrog is going down, he is doing everything he can to pull everything down with him, including the great Gandalf. And that's what happens, and Gandalf falls. And I won't give it away what happens to him. But his company, the Fellowship of the Ring, are shattered because Gandalf is gone. And you see the scenes there afterwards. Are they even going to carry on? Is it even worth it anymore? Because without Gandalf, can they really do it? You may feel the same as Satan seems to get his claws in and drag you down, perhaps wrap you in some sin that you're struggling to shed yourself of. I had some conversations just this week with men struggling and addicted to pornography, genuinely love the Lord, but are so struggling to release themselves of this sexual immorality. It's a good start to speak up. It's a good start to seek help and from another Christian man and to seek opportunities to pray together. It's worth the fight. Don't give up. It's worth the fight, dear young man, dear older man, dear me man, wherever I fit in. It's worth the fight. But it is oh so tempting to give up when it looks like Satan has the upper hand. But remember this, Satan has been defeated at the cross, and he has now, Revelation, I believe, is picturing this for us, a limited time of influence and destruction in our world. And that is directed at the rest of the woman's offspring, the people of God, you and me. That's the present reality that we experience. Because of the great past event of the cross, it has meant that the death blow to Satan has been dealt. He has been mortally wounded. But until Jesus returns, Satan will seek to take down with him as many as possible. Dear friends, make no mistake. Satan is intent on destroying God's people. That is his life's mission. We need to remember it as we came off another synod this week as a Reach SA denomination. And it's always a wonderful and glorious time, but there are still many issues and struggles and things which threaten to divide us and threaten to destroy our fellowship. And so please do pray as these things are worked out. And it was also wonderful to see a reaffirmation of our unity and our togetherness and to keep the main thing the main thing. And God has enabled Reach SA to do that over decades, and we praise God for that, but continue to pray for its leaders that they will stand firm on the truth and we will stand firm together in unity, even as these issues need to be worked through. We'll give you more feedback on Synod in the coming weeks. If ours as the people of God is to bring the life of the gospel, Satan's is to bring death, and he is after your soul. It's so important, isn't it, friends, to see things as they really are, to see the real war that's going on. Satan is wreaking havoc in this world and a partial judgment, and it's tempting to lose heart when it looks like he is winning, and to endure when all hell is literally breaking loose in our world or in your world, when nothing makes sense amidst the heartache and the hurt and the confusion and the agony. Part of what we do when we gather in community of believers is we're reminding each other that heaven has broken loose. He is faithful. He is true. He has come. He is still on the throne. The Lion Lamb rules. Though for all intents and purposes at times it doesn't look like it. He has come for you and me. Hold on. Don't let go. That's the very reason for the book of Revelation. To bless us and to encourage us to keep going. And so on the one hand, the text is a call for us to take our chief adversary, the chief enemy, seriously. He is deadly serious about his goal of bringing you down and disqualifying you from the race. Sometimes those caricatures of the mischievous horned devil on someone's shoulder tempting you to do a little naughtiness lulls us into the path of death. Please do allow the horrific images of the dragon and the beasts here to convey the gravity and the power of Satan, who is quite literally hell-bent on your destruction. Please do not be found about joking about heaven and hell and judgment. People might say to you, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends will be there. Dear friend, remind them there is no such thing as friendship in hell. It's removed of anything good. Not least of all God himself. This should cause us to take Satan and sin seriously. What we see next in our text is some of the ways Satan works. And that's what we find out in chapter 13 with these two beasts coming along. Along with the dragon, they make something of an unholy trinity. Here's the holy trinity. Here's the unholy trinity in the scriptures. An unholy alliance. What we find may surprise you of how Satan works. It's not a picture of a demon behind every bush or a group of Satanist armies or even a groundswell of bloodthirsty atheists. The picture is far more subtle. Have a look at the unholy trinity. The first beast arises from the sea and is described with very similar language to the dragon, many horns, many heads, representing rule and authority. In fact, in the second part of verse 2 in chapter 13, we're told the dragon delegates his power to this beast. He is marked out by his blasphemy, his insult of God, as well as claiming that which belongs to God. I'm sorry, I'm just describing these things to you. We don't have time to read all of the verses, but do go and do that. The second beast is from the earth, is completely different in appearance, and it's very striking. His motive is the same, but this beast appears to want to deceive people into false worship. Here is a beast in lamb's clothing. Looks like Jesus, but in speech and in action, of course, is completely the opposite. This beast is marked out by his miracle-working power. So who are these beasts? And here's my stab at it, friends. I know there's some detail here which is hard to get at, but I think we do need to try and understand. And the beasts come up later in Revelation as well. People have, down the ages, taken all sorts of speculative stabs at identifying these beasts specifically to specific world rulers, to prominent figures, to Hitler, to the Pope. Some of you may be thinking, well, the first beast sounds like my boss. But I think that kind of speculation is dangerous and misses the mark when it comes to applying Revelation. How would John's readers hear this? Well, most naturally, their experience under the Roman Empire, that rule and authority, and particularly under Domitian, who was an evil ruler who persecuted Christians, as did many of those Roman emperors, and got even worse, these images would likely have resonated with them under an emperor who demanded to be worshipped, who persecuted and killed Christians. Those who survived suffered great loss, including economic and social privilege. That's what would have resonated with them as they read this. I believe we're meant to understand, though, as ever, that these visions are to bless, encourage, and to warn God's people through the ages. We have, I think, in other words, revelations of these beasts in every age. We're meant to understand that between the ascension and the second coming of Jesus, Satan will often, at different times, use human rule and political powers on the one hand, and what I believe to be human religion and ideology on the other. Remember, that which looks like a lamb has some power, has an appearance of godliness, and yet it's deceitful and destructive. The land beast, who's represented by his message. But I believe that what we have here, and we see it again in chapter 16, the false prophet quite literally comes from the dragons in the beast's mouth. John's readers knew well the warnings of false messiahs that's repeated throughout the New Testament. We are told constantly to beware of the picture of a false gospel or a false Jesus presented to us. And sadly, those false gospels are being trumpeted from places that call themselves churches, from leaders that say they are committed to God, and yet what they teach reveals the very opposite. Dear friends, here's the picture. Satan uses these two influential places of power across the ages to deceive and to blind, and in particular to make war against God's people. His aim is not to merely discourage, to harm, to knock off course, but to destroy. That's as true as for John's day as it is for ours. As one commentator says, when false ideology is supported by corrupted state power, Christians will always suffer. And we have many examples in our current day and throughout history. If the real war of our world going on is the battle between Satan and Jesus and his followers, then it again underlines the key truth of the scriptures. And Kath underlined that for us in the verse 2. There are only two kinds of people in this world: those who worship the Lamb and those that worship the dragon. In other words, those who have submitted to Jesus as Lord and those who haven't. At the end of the day, this is all about worship. Who or what you worship. We're all born worshippers, whom your life's devotion and purpose and ambition and will revolves around. The dragon doesn't want you to stop worshiping. He wants your allegiance that you might worship him. And that means he uses these beasts of political power and religious ideology to win your heart to himself. Now, there's much more to unpack here. But I want to close with two applications, and then I will pick up next time, the week after Spares preached, just the other details in our text that relate to the number of the beast, 666, you remember that? That'll come up. I do think we need to spend a little bit of time on that. But I just want to apply two things as we close. Two ways we could experience these kinds of powers or authorities set against Christianity: give and take. We're in a world, on the one hand, that is about take. when it expresses its power and authority. Take away your freedoms, your freedom of speech, your ability to exercise your faith, your freedom to worship. And they do that in all kinds of ways, pass laws in all kinds of ways. In some countries, of course, they have no freedom to exercise their faith publicly, and the church is underground. In other places like Canada and the UK and much of the West, laws are being passed that actively set itself against Christian faith and the ability to speak up. You can't even pray in your mind in certain places in the UK. You will get arrested. It's happened. You only need to look at the laws in Canada to see what's going on. This take. But there's also a way the world assaults the Christian faith in a give way. We might be tempted to give up as many things are taken from us and say, well, it's just not worth it anymore. I don't want my life to be on the line. But I suspect in our context, in our culture, we are much more assaulted by the give of those in authority. What I mean is this, that in many ways, our path to hell is cushioned by prosperity. That the things that we are moved and driven to worship in our culture, whether it be reflected in leadership or in our screens or in our social media, whatever it is that it's all about my comfort. Worship is about the idol of money. Our malls are our temples. C.S. Lewis said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. He says again, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Here's what I mean by the give, dear friends. When countries are set on the American dream or whatever version of it is, it's so easy to set our hopes on the things of this world. It's so easy to set our hopes and our sight on what we see and what we can touch and what we can handle. It's so easy to be deceived by the devil and literally have our lives padded all the way to hell, because what's gradually captured our hearts is another idol, really of ourselves and our comfort and our security. Dear friends, beware of that danger. May we be encouraging each other to be alert to that. May we be encouraging each other to rise up in generosity in this world, which has both great prosperity but also great famine and struggle and poverty. Giving is good for our hearts because it weans us off that so often easy idol that takes its place here. Beware of the security that says, risk is not right for me. It can be for others. But dear friends, we see time and again that risk is at the heart of the gospel. Standing up, speaking up, suffering loss for the sake of Christ. Let us not become too comfortable. Not here. This is not our home. Let us set our eyes on the one who gave up everything that we might have life. He who is rich beyond measure became poor so that we could be blessed spiritually with everything we need. Beware of Satan's tactic. Beware of that tactic of materialism. Beware of being comfortable. There's nothing wrong with money. Money is neutral. It's the love of money that is the problem, isn't it? It's one of great Satan's tactics to distract us from what we're really about. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Ask God to help us to stand firm. Father, give us grace to see our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, who humbled himself unto death, that there he conquered, so that there we can conquer And we can stand firm and persevere and trust him who gave himself for us. Help us not to be distracted. Help us not to be fooled by Satan's tactics in this world. Help us to be spurred on to take a hold of that which is truly life and to live for him, come what may, to take up our cross daily and follow him. Lord, help us as a community to reflect that kind of hope-filled living for Jesus' sake. Amen.